Joshua 23. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, and then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. This is the third and final section of the book of Joshua. We saw that the first section was concerned with the conquest of the land that God promised them. We saw that the second section was on the distribution and settlement and apportionment of the land to the various tribes so that they can go get about their business of occupying the land, enjoying its fruits, enjoying its resources, and building godly cultures on it. And the third section, which begins with verse 23 and goes through chapter 23 and goes through chapter 24, the last two chapters of the book, is concerned with the future of the land. What future does the land of promise have for the people of God? And these speeches by Joshua at the end of his life have one concern, and that is to impress one final time upon the people of God that the land of promise can be kept only by covenant faithfulness to God. That once God gave them the land, in order to stay on the land, they had to be faithful. And if they were not faithful, not perfect now, but if they were not faithful, then God would expel them from the land. Because you remember, we have seen throughout the book that one of the distinguishing features of biblical religion is this inseparable relationship between land occupancy and lifestyle. God says, here's a land for you to live on. It's mine. I give it to you. Now, in order to stay on it, your lifestyle's got to be what I expect of you and what I demand of you. And we saw that the land of promise, as the Bible unfolds from the book of Joshua onward, begins to be universalized to embrace more than just the land of Palestine, but to include all the surrounding area and eventually the rest of the world, so that Romans 4 can refer to Abraham as the heir of the world. And Jesus can commence his teaching ministry by saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so if the earth is to be conquered and occupied by Christians with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Those Christians must have faith in Christ and intense faithfulness to Him. And then once the conquest takes place, which it will in fact take place, and this world will be conquered again by the true seed of Abraham, those who believe in Christ, regardless of ethnic origin, says Galatians 3:29, then if the land is to be kept in our hands and in the hands of our children down through the generation, there must be continued perseverance and faithfulness in our lives and the lives of our children, because the occupation and enjoyment of the land of promise is inseparable from covenant faithfulness to Almighty God. Now, in this farewell lecture of speech of chapter 23, which we began looking at last week, Joshua gives a call to steadfast obedience. And it is divided into three parts. There are three calls to obedience and intensified faithfulness. The first call we saw is in verses 1 through 8. The second is in which we looked at last week largely. The second call to obedience is in verses 9 through 13. And the third call to obedience is in verses 14 through 16. They all begin and end the same way generally. They all begin with a recounting, a rehearsal of God's faithfulness to Israel in their past and God's assured faithfulness to them in the future. Then, based upon the promise of God's continued faithfulness, Joshua calls them to their responsibilities and their duties as chosen men of women and women. And then, in at least two of the sections, after calling them to renewed obedience, he warns them of how God will bring judgment upon them if they ever apostatize from the faith. So now, very quickly, let's look at the section we looked at last week. The first part of the speech, beginning with verse 3, going down through verse 8, we read, and this is the kind of passage of Scripture where all a preacher wants to do is just read it over about 20 times and go home. Because, I mean, it's got everything good in it. You don't really have to explain it much like you do the generations of Shem. You had to explain that. This you don't have to explain. If you miss it, it's not my fault. 3, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, He shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised. You see, He reminds them of past faithfulness and future faithfulness. He says, you've seen what God has done. This is not just wishful thinking. It's not just fairy tale. It's not religious mythology. This is fact. God's acts in your behalf, God's intervention in your behalf are real. They're things you can see and taste and touch, because God always intervenes really and truly into human history to rescue His people. And he said, you saw how God literally and historically intervened in your behalf to give you the conquest over all of these people who were your enemies, who wanted to see you blotted off the face of the earth. And you got the conquest because God fought for you. You fought hard, but the real reason you won the battles was not because you fought, but because God fought. Because God is a fighter. And He always fights those who oppose Him. There's not one pacifistic thought or motive in the heart of God. God fights against evil. And God fights against all those who commit themselves to evil until they are obliterated off the face of the earth. God is the warrior of Israel. In verse 5, and he says, just as he has thrust out these initial enemies, so he will continue to always drive out from before you those who oppose you, and you shall possess the land. So there's a future promise that God's people down through the centuries would always experience what Israel experienced under Joshua, and that is victory over all their enemies as they're faithful to Him. So if our enemies are getting a victory over us, it must mean that the army of the Lord is not being faithful. Or it could mean that God is putting us through a time of chastening and refining to get us ready for major battles which are ahead. Well, after reminding them of the past and the future faithfulness of God, he calls them to action in verse 6. He says, as we saw last week, be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And besides strict, unswerving obedience to the word of God, in verse 7, he says, God requires strict separation from Canaanitish lifestyle. Notice verse 7. In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down before them. He says, if you're going to get the land, if you're going to conquer it, if you're going to live on it, if you and your generations are going to keep it and not be uprooted and be treated as pilgrims and exiles in the earth, then you've got to be faithful and you've got to be strictly separate from the lifestyle, forms of worship, behavior, goals, worldviews of the anti-Christian cultures and nations and people and ethnic groups around you in Canaan. And if you don't keep ethically and theologically, philosophically separate so that you think as a Christian and you live as a Christian, you worship as a Christian, you will not be able to live on the land for long. Because if you start compromising with the anti-Christian groups and institutions and nations around you, you commit synthesis. That is, you keep part of Christianity, but you synthesize it and compromise it with the various elements around you. The next generation will totally apostatize. You may compromise, but your children will apostatize. Once you let the camel's nose in the door, then in the next generation, the whole camel will come in. That's what happened in the United States. In the generation right before me, my parents' generation, what did they teach us? Or maybe one step back. What did that generation teach us? Keep the ethics of Christianity, but forget the theology. We don't know the theology anymore. You just do this because this is the way we've always done it. This is the way your granddaddy did. This is the way your great-granddaddy did. This is the way we're going to do it. This is the way he wants you to live. So they tried to tell their children how to live without giving them any of the biblical or theological answers as to how to live because they didn't know them anymore. And they didn't believe them anymore. Do you think that generation lived by the way their granddaddies lived without a basis? No, eventually they gave up the very superstructure itself once the foundation is gone. You build a house on sand, even though the house may be nice and biblical. You build a house on sand, a storm will come along and blow the whole house over. So if one generation compromises and does not remain strictly separate from the culture around them, I don't mean isolationistic and be like monks and nuns and all that, but not imitating the world, not copying their lifestyle and their fads and their fashions, their behavior, their ways of talking and living and their goals and all that, that once you compromise, one generation compromises, the next generation will apostatize. And notice how strict we're to be in verse 7. It says, don't associate with these nations, that is, don't make any entangling alliances with them. You see, this, even though the Canaanitish culture was wicked and Israel at this time was probably more spiritual and righteous than she ever was thereafter in the Old Testament, some of the lifestyle and religious practices of the Canaanites had a powerful appeal because it was colorful, musical, jubilant, and immoral. The fertility rites and all the pageantry and the condoning of immorality for good moral spiritual reasons has a powerful effect upon any people in any age. And so here these commands to be strictly separate are for Israel's protection. Don't worship like them. Don't live like them. Don't raise your children like them. Don't dress like them. Don't think like them. Stay separate. Don't make any entangling alliances personally, socially, nationally. Don't make any entangling alliances in which you bind yourself and become dependent upon and loyal to and committed to a pagan Canaanite. Not only that, in verse 7, it says, in order that you may not associate with these nations which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods. In other words, don't make any compound names out of the words of their gods and then call your cities by those or children or towns by those compound names. Later on, we see it happen, that they took names like Baal and various other Canaanitish names and combined them with other words and made places like, now this isn't real places, Baalsville and all kinds of places like that. And here they're strictly forbidden to take the names of their gods and combine them with other words because they're pretty and to make towns or little girls or little boys' names out of. In other words, what you name your town and what you name your children is important to God. You know, we have the ACLU and other groups who are always trying to get some of the towns with Christian names in America to be required by law to change their names or to get the Christian symbols off of their town seals. I'll tell you what's repulsive to me. You want to hear what's repulsive to me? Athens, Georgia. Rome, Georgia. Sparta, Georgia. That tells you a great deal, doesn't it, about the founding fathers of Georgia naming their cities after pagan anti-Christians. That's the very thing that's forbidden. Why would Christians want to name their town Rome, Athens, and Sparta? It's because of the compromise, the synthesis, and eventually the apostasy. Or little children. Don't name your little children names because you think it's pretty. What are some of the gods of the modern world that you shouldn't name your children after? Just because you think the name Madonna is pretty? Or because you like the way she sings, you should never name your child Madonna for a bunch of other reasons. And I use that word rather than calling out some other names of other singers. But we don't name our children after the gods and the heroes of this world. I remember when I started my family that many of my classmates and people my age would name children, a whole new host of names came up. And they were just fluffy little names. I mean, they were pretty sort of. But they didn't have any reference to any member of their family. They didn't have any reference to God. They didn't have any reference to any great historical event in the life of the church. They just were sort of little fluffy, nice little names that go together. And that's about the end of it. We've got to take seriously how we name our children because God takes seriously how we name our children. And I guarantee you, beloved, your children will live up to their names. And by the way, most of the people that I went to school with are named their kids these flaky little fluffy names. Their grown-up children now are flaky little fluffy people. Not only that, it says don't make or make anyone swear by them. To swear in a court of law by a name of another god was tantamount to treason against God. Don't serve them or bow down to them. That is, give them undivided, wholehearted loyalty and devotion. And when it says don't bow down or do obeisance to their God, it forbids us to allow anyone or anything to be the Lord of our consciences other than the God of the Bible. Now let me say it again because you think maybe that I said something innocent right then. And I didn't say anything innocent at all as far as the world's concerned. When it says don't bow down to them, we are forbidden to allow anyone or anything to be the Lord of our consciences other than the God of the Bible. In other words, the only person you ever have to obey out of conscience is God. You never have to obey anybody else. There's only one Lord of the conscience, and it is not the United States Constitution, and it is not any other human institution, personage, or document. It is the Lord God Himself, and we are to bow down to the supremacy of no other man or no other institution, and obey the commands and regulations of that institution simply because they gave those commands. Nobody has the right to govern your conscience but God. And therefore, you don't have the responsibility to submit your conscience to anybody but God. Now you say, well, preacher, I still don't know why you say it's not so innocent. All right, let's talk about the laws of the state of Georgia in the United States. If the state of Georgia or the United States ever passes a law that is faithful to the Word of God, you must obey it. Because it is not the Word of man, it is the Word of God expressed in human terms. So whenever the civil government passes a law that is faithful to the Word of God, we're duty-bound to obey it because it's God addressing our consciences through the state. Second, I write this down somewhere in your conscience, and it'll help you a lot and liberate you a lot, and you don't have to worry about so much. Number one, if the state makes a law that's faithful to the Word of God, you must obey it. Number two, if the state makes a law, obedience to which law requires that you disobey Christ, you must disobey the civil law. If the government ever commands you to do something, obedience to which command requires you to disobey Christ, you must break the civil law. Okay? Thirdly, this is what Presbyterians used to always believe. If the state ever passes a law and requires you to obey it, which is not based upon the Word of God, and which does not require disobedience to Christ, you may obey it. Not you must obey it. You may obey it. Because you see, only God is the Lord of the conscience. God's the only one you have to obey. And if the state says, we believe the Ten Commandments are law, you must obey those laws. If the state makes a law that says you must disobey Christ, you must obey Christ and disobey the state. And if the state passes a law that's not based on the law of God, but obedience to which does not require disobedience to Christ, you may obey it if you deem it wise. Now, there's a whole host of laws like that. You want to think of some? Don't mention any. You want to think of some laws? Think of some laws that we live by in the state of Georgia in the United States for which there's no basis in the United States. No basis in the Word of God. Can you think of any? Don't mention them. You've thought of some. Some of the ones I'm thinking of. You may obey them. You may obey them. But you may also disregard them if you deem it wise and deem it proper. You may not bow down to any God other than Jehovah. And God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And not only must you remain separate, but notice it says in verse 8, you are to cling to the Lord your God as you've done to this day. You're to cling to Him, to cleave to Him, because your covenant Lord is also your covenant husband. And you cling to Him and hold to Him and stay close to Him just as you would your married spouse. To love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to cherish Him, to want Him, to desire Him, to cling firmly to the Lord your God. Because all attempts to be separate and to be faithful to God's Word without a real attachment to the living God Himself are all empty forms of externalism. That obedience, repentance, all of those things must have as their root a real loving personal attachment to the living God Himself. Well, now we come to the second section of this farewell address in verses 9 through 13. And notice Joshua does the same thing again. He reminds them of God's covenant faithfulness to them. He promises His covenant faithfulness to them for the future. He gives them, calls them to their responsibilities, and then He warns them if they don't obey. So let's look at verses 9 through 13. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. All right, first of all, here again, he reminds them of God's faithfulness to them in giving Israel victory over all of her enemies and promising that that victory shall continue. It won't stop. It shall continue on into the future. Notice so many ideas in these passages that are drawn in the New Testament. For instance, notice in verse 9, see if it reminds you of anything that Jesus said. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Remember Jesus' words? So Jesus was just as confirmed in his opinion and his promise as God was. Nobody is able to stand against the advances of the people of God in the Old Testament if they're faithful. And nobody, no nation, no institution is capable of standing up and ultimately resisting the advance of the faithful people of God under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also why it says that one of you will chase a thousand. You go to fight, you can be outnumbered one to a thousand. A thousand people are going to flee when they see you. Verse 10. One of your men puts to flight a thousand. Why? Because he's such a big, mean-looking guy? No. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised. That God's people will terrify their enemies. Because it is God who fights for them. And the enemies that Israel faced could see God's actions. And could see the corpses strewn all over the land of Canaan. And once people are able to see, regardless of the state of their hearts, that God is actually intervening and fighting for his people, I guarantee you that one Christian will put to flight a thousand. And once in this country, God's church becomes faithful again, we're going to see God intervene in our behalf, and someday we're going to see the reprobate, hardened enemies of God terrified at the thought of having to deal with one Christian because the Lord God fights with him. And you know, that's not just an Old Testament promise, that's the New. What do you think the Great Commission is all about? In the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Go ye therefore and make the world's nations my disciples, and I will be with you to the end of the age. I'll fight for you. The warrior of Israel that fought with Joshua and gave them victory over the Canaanites is still with his faithful people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth, he was saying, as you're faithful in trying to conquer the world's nations and get this land back in the hands of God's people, I will use all of my universal and heavenly authority and power to make sure that you win your victories and you get your land back, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. And the warrior of Israel still fights for his people to this very day in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is faithful. And then based upon this promised faithfulness of the Lord to continue to give the people of God victory, he commands them to do something. He says in verse 11, so take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. By the way, I want you to notice a phrase that occurs several times in this passage. Look in verse 8. But you're to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Verse 9. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. Now later on, when the book of Judges is written, Israel is in tremendous spiritual decline. And throughout much of the rest of her history, she's in spiritual decline. But at this point, she's spiritually strong. At this point, under Joshua's leadership, is one of the strongest times in her life. She's not perfect, but nevertheless, throughout the book of Joshua, one of the things Joshua continues to do is to compliment and praise God for the faithfulness and the perseverance of Israel. And it was that perseverance that God used to give them victory. And he says, because God continues to fight for you and continues to give you victory, take diligent heed to love the Lord your God. One of the most misunderstood words in all the Bible is the word love, because that's one of the words that we take our modern definitions of and try to read it back into the Bible, rather than trying to understand what the Bible itself means by the word love. Ask the average man on the street today what the word love means, and he'll define it in some kind of emotional terms. He'll describe it in terms of the way he feels and feelings, because love is a feeling. And if you have a feeling toward somebody, marry them. When the feeling goes, divorce them. And everything is based upon feeling, this feeling of love. There's an interesting book called The Puritan Family, a historical study of the Calvinistic families in New England in the 16 and 1700s. And it's interesting to read that book, a very important book. One of the differences, points out the differences between Christian dating and Christian families then and now. For instance, today, if we were to ask somebody to marry us, we would say, do you love me? You want to get married? Back in the New England days, the way they would ask is, do you think you could love me? I would like to marry you. Do you think that it's possible that you could love me? If you think you could love me, let's get married. Because to them, love was more than a feeling. Now, love obviously has all kinds of feelings connected with it. But love at heart is devotion to God that shows itself in real obedience of life. In the Bible, whenever God loves, He is said to give of Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love in the Bible always involves the giving of yourself in totality to another person, to the happiness and the service of another person. And to love God is to give yourself totally to God, regardless of how you feel, and then to spend the rest of your life trying to please Him by believing in Him and obeying Him in every aspect of your life. Believing that God has been faithful and God will continue to be faithful, Joshua says to us, love God. And notice how he says it. He says in verse 11, so take diligent heed to yourselves. That's a Hebrew phrase that means take care for your very souls to love the Lord. Take care for your very souls to love the Lord. In other words, you and I are called upon to love God with all our heart and soul for our very life's sake. We either love God or we lose our lives eternally. Does that sound like anything Jesus said? He says anybody who tries to save his life shall lose it. And anybody who loses his life in love for Him and in the work of His kingdom shall find it. That's the content of love, the total giving of yourself, the giving up of your life and any claim on your life to the pleasure and the service of Almighty God. And so Joshua says, because God has been faithful and will be faithful, take good care to love God with all of your heart and your soul, because notice the alternative. And here's the warning. For if, and this explains what has happened in America. You want to know what's happened? Here it is. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you. Anything in America, a snare, anybody, a snare and a trap to you? Is there anything in America that's a whip to your sides and thorns in your eyes? Until you perish from off this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. God gave us America. All you have to do is read about the pilgrims and the Puritans that came here. God gave His people this land. We went back to serving other gods. And now, the covenant promise has been reversed, just as God prophesied. What was the promise? You be faithful to me, I'll chase out all the Canaanites. What was the curse? You be unfaithful to me, I'll get the Canaanites to chase you out. Who's on the run in this country? The Canaanites or the Christians? Who's persecuted and assaulted in this country? Who's being run out? Anybody running the humanists out of Congress or educational system or Atlanta, Georgia business power community? You see any Canaanites on the run? Oh, here and there's one or two that tuck tails run. But who's being run out today? Who's got the thorns in his eyes and the whips on his side? The new Israel of God. Because you remember the premise of this speech that Joshua gave. The enjoyment of the land of promise is inseparable from continued faithfulness on that land. And if God's people are corporately unfaithful, God will expel them from the land. That's happening today just as certainly as it happened in Israel's day. That helps explain the Civil War. That helps explain a great deal about what has taken place in the United States. That God has reversed His covenant promise. And the only way it will be restored is for God's people to be faithful again to Him again. Now the last call for covenant faithfulness is in verses 14 through 16. He does the same thing. He calls them to remember completely God's faithfulness to them, calls them to their duty, and then ends with a threat of His wrath. Verse 14. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. He's getting old. He realizes he's not going to live much longer. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until He has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you. And you, instead of the Canaanites, shall perish quickly from off the good land which He has given you. What are those lands that used to be dominated for good by Christians, so that there was great prosperity and peace and security? You can just go down the list. Scotland, Great Britain, Netherlands. You can name all the 13 colonies. South Africa. In every one of those places, the Christians have been or are being run out. Because you know what? Not only are God's promises inescapable, but God's curses are inescapable. If you're faithful to the Lord, you cannot get out of being blessed by God. If you are unfaithful to the Lord, you cannot escape His curses on your life. The indispensable key to the blessing of God is the renewed obedience of faith. Making sure you have faith in the faithfulness of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and then obeying Him with all your heart and soul. Well, let's conclude tonight by looking at Romans 16 to see that Paul ended his great epistle with the same note that Joshua struck in the 23rd chapter of Joshua. What was Joshua's message? Be strictly obedient to God, be strictly separate from the Canaanites, and God will give you victory over your enemies. That was the theme of Joshua's sermon. Now look at Romans 16 as Paul ends his book, and it's the identical message. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Be separate from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Just as He promised, all of your enemies, God will crush under your feet. You fight, you be the soldiers, God will fight for you, He'll give you the victory, He'll crush your enemies under His feet. You've got to be separate and holy and innocent in what is evil and mature in what is good. And God will give you victory over all the earth and give you the land so that your generations can enjoy it. And notice the very ending of the book in verse 25 of Romans 16. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested under the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith in those nations. to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory. How's the book of Romans end? It looks forward to that day when all of the nations of the earth shall surrender to God in the obedience of faith. And what is the instrument that God's going to use to bring the nations of the world to the obedience of faith? The holiness and obedience of the new Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we separate ourselves from a Canaanite lifestyle, and as we seek to be faithful to the Lord in all we do, then we can be confident that just as surely as God addressed Israel under Moses, just as surely as God addressed the apostolic church under Paul, God addresses this church in Atlanta, Georgia. The God of peace will soon crush Satan's head under your feet. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us the faith to believe these promises. And give us the strength and the will to be faithful to the calls to duty that you lay upon our lives. For Christ's sake, amen.